I have been preaching through the books of the Bible, one sermon, one book at a time. Those of you who are members here know that. Those of you who are visiting for the first time don't. How do you preach one sermon on a whole book of the Bible? Well, you do the best you can. You fly by the seat of your pants, you hang on, you see what happens. At best, you give a flyover, okay, from 30,000 feet. You don't look at the details or the particulars. The best you can do is what I've been trying to do, and that is answer the question, who wrote the book? Why did that person write the book? And to whom it was written, so forth. But what does the book mean to us today, some 2,000 years later? First, I'm going to read samples from the Gospel of Mark, where we find ourselves today, and I'll begin with chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark states his thesis statement. So let us give reverent attention to these words because they are the Word of God, living and active, powerful, sharp, always accomplishing the purpose for which they are read and set forth. So listen. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice, Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 3. 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I bet. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the word of God stands forever. And for that, I say again, hallelujah. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would now by your Spirit, who through the eyewitness testimony of Peter and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, who gave these words, who made sure they were recorded with accuracy for us years later, will you not be pleased to lift them from the page, the sacred page, and write them on our hearts, emblazon them on our minds, that we might be transformed thereby by the good news that Christ was born, Christ has died, Christ is risen from the dead, Christ has ascended, Christ is coming again. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the author of this book is first mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 12. The church in Jerusalem, as a result of the witness of the disciples, has begun to grow exponentially, but not without significant opposition from the Jewish religious leadership. In fact, Stephen, one of the first deacons, has been stoned to death. James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, had been executed by Herod Agrippa. And Peter had been arrested and put into a maximum security prison cell, which was being guarded not by one, but by four squadrons of Roman soldiers 24/7 to make sure he didn't get out. Well, at the same time, huddled in a Jerusalem home of a very influential woman by the name of Mary, a band of believers had huddled themselves there to pray for Peter's release. And in response to those prayers, God sends an angel into the prison and springs Peter from the joint, if you will, leading him out surreptitiously, undetected by the Roman squadrons, into the streets of Jerusalem as if Peter was wearing one of Harry Potter's invisibility cloaks. It's amazing. Well, once released, what does Peter do? He goes straight to the home of Mary. He knocks on the gate. A servant by the name of Rhoda answers the gate. And when she recognizes Peter's voice, she's shocked. She's flabbergasted. She's dumbstruck. She leaves Peter standing outside. She runs inside to tell those who had been praying for Peter's release, he's out. They said, you're out of your mind. Huh. You're out of your mind. What have you been praying for all this time? For Peter to get out of jail? He's out of jail, and now you're going to say you're out of... What? Listen, friends. When you pray in faith according to the will of God, asking him to do something, don't be surprised when he gives you what you want. Well, who is this Mary in whose home the saints are praying? The mother of John Mark, who is the author of this gospel. Now, Mark, later on in the gospel account, chapter 14, makes mention of one he describes as a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment who was following Jesus, and that would be on the night of his arrest in Gethsemane. And when they seized him, that is, that young man, he fled naked, leaving only his garment behind. Well, most scholars, I think, believe that because Mark is the only one who makes mention of this particular incident, that he's referring to himself. He's the one who fled naked after his garment was seized, but they failed to apprehend him. Well, John, Mark, is invited by his cousin Barnabas and by the apostle Paul to accompany them on their first missionary trip. But early on in that excursion, John Mark goes back home to Jerusalem. We don't know why. The details of that are virtually non-existent, but he abandons Paul and Barnabas. So when it came time to go on the second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul said, nope, not going. He bailed the first time. We're not going to take a chance this time. Can't go. So the dynamic duo of Paul and Barnabas splits. Paul takes Silas. They go off. Barnabas, well, he sort of disappears for a while, as does John Mark. But happily, the story of John Mark does not end there. Eventually, Paul's mind is changed concerning Mark. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul laments. He says, "Only Luke is with me," and he's writing from a prison in Rome, so he's, you know, desolate. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." So the author of this gospel is a remarkable story of grace, a remarkable story of, I submit, not just second chances, but third, fourth, fifth. Thanks be to God for that. Look how he used this person, John Mark, for the benefit of the church 2,000 years later. Today, this morning, we're benefiting from these writings. And although Mark is not one of the apostles, he writes with apostolic authority, that of Peter, whose eyewitness recollections are recorded here in the gospel. Now, of course, Mark is also guided, superintended by God the Holy Spirit as he writes this gospel record, making sure that what he writes is accurate, that we have reliable information from God. These words are God-breathed. The last mention of Mark appears in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where Peter affectionately calls Mark his son. Now, Mark was not biologically his son, of course, but they had become colleagues in ministry and very close to one another, Mark serving as his secretary while Peter was imprisoned in Rome before he was crucified. And Mark's gospel account is the earliest of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So thanks be to God for his grace in the life of John Mark, from which we all benefit today. And in Mark's gospel, the English word translated immediately sort of jumps off virtually every page of this fast-paced narrative. The term occurs at least 35 times. For example, Mark tells us that after his baptism, the Spirit immediately drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. We're told that Peter and Andrew immediately leave their nets to follow Jesus. We're told that John and James and John, also immediately leave their father Zebedee sitting in the family fishing boat to follow Jesus. We're told that when Jesus takes the hands of the dead daughter of Jairus and says to her, "Talithi kumi, little girl, wake up, get up," that the child immediately stands up and begins walking around. Wouldn't you love to have been there that day? Whew, man. And you know, almost everything that happens in Mark's gospel happens in a dramatic, rapid-fire, successive way. There's a sense of urgency seemingly in every paragraph of his narrative. Keep that in mind as you read it through. And Mark's account of the life of Jesus is laid out for us in two symmetrical halves, chapters 1 through 8, chapters 9 through 16. In the first half, chapters 1 through 8, Mark answers the question, who is Jesus? In fact, he tells us who he is in the very first sentence. That's his thesis, after which he sets out to prove it. He tells us in verse 1 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that title, Son of God, will appear five more times in this gospel record. For example, a voice from heaven will identify Jesus at his baptism as the Son of God, and again at his transfiguration. We're told that two times the demons identify Jesus as the Son of God. The account we read earlier, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody." Interesting, don't you think? It's not for you to declare who I am. I'll tell people who I am and bring them to myself. Thank you very much. Well, the final time is at the cross, where this hardened Roman centurion standing in front of him and below him looks up, witnessing the manner of his death And after which he declares, truly, this man is the Son of God. So Mark is setting out to show that Jesus is the Son of God, not just because of these preternatural voices who have declared him to be such, but then Mark says, let me show you what he does. And that really is what Mark's gospel is all about, the actions of Jesus, even more than his teachings. So Mark begins to record miracle after miracle after miracle to prove that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He raises the dead. He feeds thousands of people with a few loaves of fish, a few loaves and fish. And then Mark is saying, this is who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. The first words that come out of the mouth of Jesus as Mark records them are in verses 14 and 15 of the first chapter. Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the good news. And then in chapter 4, Mark records the so-called parable of the sower. Jesus explains how the gospel spreads, how the kingdom of God comes on earth. And you know we pray for that whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. So how does it come? Jesus explains that gospel seeds are scattered upon differing kinds of soil, the path, rocky soil, thorny soil. Only the seed that falls upon good soil produces fruit. When you think about this parable, you think about so many people who grow up in the church and then depart and then leave. Why? They heard the gospel, but their hearts were hardened in one way or another. Other interests came in and snatched away those seeds so that they never produced fruit. Interesting. But Jesus explains to his disciples why it is he uses parables when speaking to the crowds. And he does so by quoting from Isaiah 6. And what he has to say by that citation seems to obfuscate more than it does clarify. This is what he says by way of that citation. I speak in parables so that they, the crowds, may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. What? What in the world could Jesus possibly mean? I don't know that I can tell you fully, but I do think that Jesus likely had in his mind the words spoken by God the Father to Moses centuries before. When God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will. You see, God is the author of our salvation. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He gets the credit because he does the work, and we by faith receive the benefit of it. Well, the word gospel means good news, and in that, Christianity differs from all the other religions of the world. Christianity is the declaration of incomparable news. It is not the proffering of advice. For example, to the shepherds, the angel said, I bring you good tidings, good news, which will bring joy to all the peoples. And what is that news? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Note, God sent a Savior, not a sage, to offer advice. And you know, the advice that is offered by the various religions of the world differs only in their labeling and branding. But the message is essentially the same. And here it is. This is what you must do in order to connect to God. Sadly, you can go to any number of churches in this day and hear advice. rather than good news. Here's what you need to do in order to have a successful marriage. This is what you need to do in order to raise children who will be obedient. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. That is not, I tell you, good news. Why? Because I cannot do it. I might try. I might see some benefit in doing those things, but nothing that I do will ever get me to heaven. Jesus is the Savior, not the sage. Jesus came to do in history what the first Adam failed to do in Eden. He came to obey the law perfectly. He came to love God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, which Adam did not do, which we do not do because we are sinners by nature as well as by choice. He came to love his neighbor as he loved himself. But let me tell you, Jesus did more than that. Jesus, the Bible says that greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus died for us while we were sworn, avowed, indifferent enemies. While we were at enmity with God. Jesus died for us in that state to bring us to God. Face it, not one of us has kept the law as God gave it to Moses to be kept, loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving others. None of us has done that. Some might do a better job than others, but the love that God requires of us is a perfect love. And only God in Christ loved us that way and enables us to return that love. But the love with which we have been loved secures our reconciliation to God forever. Jesus put it this way: if you want to reconcile yourself to God, this is all you have to do. If you want advice about how to get to God, let me give it to you. What does he say? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Ouch. That's beyond my ability. No way, Jose, I cannot do that. And that's the point. The good news is Christ came to do it for us, to live for us, to die for us, to offer the full and perfect and final sacrifice for sin. You know, even up to the end, after the resurrection, the Lord's disciples were looking for him to muster some kind of revolutionary army and overthrow the Romans and kick them out of Palestine and to reestablish the theocracy as it existed under the kingship of David. That's what they wanted. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to save his people from their sins. And when the disciples began following Jesus, little did they know what they were getting themselves into. They did not know where it might lead them. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? He tells his disciples in the 8th chapter, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? And so many want to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. For what could a man give in return for his soul? Where would Jesus lead his first disciples? Well, think of it. James would be executed by Herod Antipas. Peter would be crucified upside down in Rome, but not before he supplied Mark with his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. Not before Peter would pen two letters that are so helpful to us in the New Testament. Where would it lead John? Well, John would be exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Eventually, he would die there, but not before giving us his gospel, three letters, and the book of the Revelation. And then we think of Saul, whom the Lord confronted after his ascension on the road to Damascus. Saul was going after Christians, trying to get them killed. And he comes to Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, it's so hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? Why don't you just lay down your arms? Why don't you just give up? Here I am. Believe who I am. Submit to me." I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that's really the essence of it. And so Saul becomes Paul. And where does it lead Paul? It leads Paul also to Rome, where he is executed. You know, you read that and you say, the cost of following Jesus is a lot. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to cling to life here and forfeit his soul? Why do Christians follow, even though it might mean being executed? Because Christians know that this life is not all there is. That's one reason. And they know that Jesus Christ is worth it, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he, first and foremost, is the great lover of our souls, who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Throughout the Gospels, two kingdoms are compared and contrasted: the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world operates by power and control. That power can be used for good, but as we all know, it can also be used for ill, for doing harm. Those in power impose their will by legislation. Those out of power try to disrupt and mitigate the will of those in power. In fact, the day after an election, the losing party begins to work diligently to win the next one. Power, control, intimidation, imposition. That's the way the kingdom of this world operates. But that's not the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the king leads the way and shows us what needs to be done and how to do it. Jesus Christ laid his omnipotence aside and resolutely assumed human flesh and blood, coming from heaven to earth, not to be served, but to serve. How? By living for the salvation of his people, by dying to bear their sins on the cross. A beautiful illustration of this takes place on the night Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. Judas comes and gives Jesus the infamous kiss of death. But he brings with him this band of thugs, these religious leaders who are wielding swords and clubs. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Meaning, I came to live, to die, to rise again. That's what the scriptures foretold of me. That's why I'm here. I know my purpose. Get out of the way. I'm going to the cross. And he did. And while he was on the cross, what happened? That centurion standing beneath him, looking up at him, witnessing the manner in which Jesus breathed his last, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, we know that Jesus' body was removed from the cross, hastily prepared for burial. He was put into a borrowed tomb, the owner of which was Joseph of Arimathea. We know also that a large stone was rolled in front of that tomb. It was secured by a Roman guard. All of that meant nothing. On the third day, just as had been prophesied of him, he rose again from the dead. And so Mark concludes his gospel in similar fashion to the way in which the birth of Jesus had been announced. At his birth, the angel said, "The Savior, Christ the Lord, is born." And now when the women come with spices to anoint the body, The stone is rolled away. They go inside. They see someone sitting there. And that person says, hey, listen, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? He's not here. See where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Interesting. And Peter. Don't have time to really talk about that much. Peter is supplying this testimony. Peter knew and grieved that three times he had denied the Lord. Peter would be restored. Peter had a second chance. Listen, some of you maybe need a second chance. You may not be aware of it, but you might. Who can give you that second chance? God who is merciful, God who is gracious, God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, enough so to send his son Jesus Christ to live and die for the likes of us. When the angel said, he's not here, he's risen, that angel was not offering advice. That angel was declaring incomparable good news. And that's the message of Christianity. Christ was born, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was resurrected from the dead and ascended. Christ is coming again to claim his people. Listen, what do you do when you hear good news? What do you do? What do you do? Do you shrug it off? Absolutely not. You dance in the streets, maybe, when a war is ended. You grab someone nearby and hug them. Listen, this is good news. Are you opening your mouth to tell anybody about it? If not, do you really believe it? Do you think that people will think you are ignorant for thinking that Jesus really, in the body in which he was crucified, walked out? Do you think that what Jesus did by his life and death really didn't do that? It's good news. It needs to be shared. Think about it. Talk to the Lord. And let him give you that impetus that you need to go tell everybody, because they need to hear it as much as we do. Amen. Think about it. Pray about it for a minute.